If an aeroplane crashes, the first task of those investigating the incident is to try and locate the black box, to try and work out what went wrong, to make sure it doesn't happen again. It's the same with a ferry disaster, like the Princess Victoria, the Herald of Free Enterprise. The inquest will try and highlight any design flaws in the ship or any inadequacies in the rescue attempt, so that lives can be saved in the future. And in the same way, there are examples of people in the Bible who were given in order that we would see them and that spiritual lives might be saved, that we might not live and die as they lived and died and be lost forever. And one of those characters whose life is a warning to us is this man, Herod. Boys and girls, do you know how many Herods there are in the Bible? Maybe I'll ask you that later. How many Herods in the Bible? Well, the answer is 6. Though one of them is only known by his first name, which was Philip. But 6 Herods. Herod was a surname. The Herods were the ruling family in Palestine at the time. Sort of like the way the House of Windsor is the ruling family in the UK. Boys and girls, if King Charles had to write his surname somewhere, he would write the name Windsor. And so Herod was like that. It was a surname. And this Herod that we're looking at today was known as Herod Antipas. He was a son of Herod the Great, the one who was king when Jesus was born, the one who would have killed the baby Jesus if Joseph and Mary hadn't fled to Egypt. Now, Herod the Great had been allowed to call himself king, but the Herod we're looking at today wasn't allowed to call himself king, which was a bit of a sore point, as we'll come back to later. And Luke, as he writes his gospel, Luke is very precise in the language that he uses, and he never calls this particular Herod the king. But for all intents and purposes, he was king. And so when Mark describes him as king in verse 14, he's just using the common description at the time. So technically he was the tetrarch. Luke uses that word. Mark just calls him king. That's effectively what he was. But Jesus uses a different word to describe this Herod. Jesus doesn't use the word tetrarch. Jesus doesn't describe the word king. Jesus describes him as that fox. The Pharisees in Luke chapter 13, they come and tell Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus starts his answer with the words, "Go and tell that fox." So boys and girls, that's another question for you. What animal does Jesus describe Herod as? And when Jesus called Herod a fox, he didn't mean that as a compliment. Why did Jesus have such a negative opinion of Herod? Well, the fact that Herod had killed Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, is probably enough in and of itself. But I think there's more to it than that. And it's based on something else in the passage in front of us today. Someone has called this passage in front of us the saddest and most tragic in Mark's gospel. And they're not talking about the sad death of John the Baptist, but they're talking about the downfall of Herod, of his refusal to believe when he had an opportunity right in front of him. It's a tragedy because of how close Herod was to becoming a disciple of John and a disciple of Jesus. But he didn't take his opportunity, and instead he was there when John and Jesus died, ordering the death of John the Baptist, and there when Jesus was about to be crucified as well. And I think as Mark writes these words, he's saying, don't let this tragedy happen to you. Don't let this tragedy happen to you. Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage and he said, I desire to have no Herod in this congregation, but I am anxious about some of you, lest you be like him. I'm anxious about some of you, lest you be like him. As Spurgeon went on, therefore I will speak out of the tenderness of my heart with the desire that none of you may follow the steps of this evil king. And this morning we're going to look at a number of different areas where we need to make sure that by God's grace we don't follow in Herod's footsteps. And the first thing we see about Herod in these verses is that he acted against his conscience. So 3 points this morning, and the first thing we see about Herod is that he acted against his conscience. Have you ever known someone who is fixated by a particular topic? And they might say they're not. They might say, I'm not obsessed with that. I'm not always talking about that. But it is all they talk about. And it seems, as we read verses 14 through 16, that Herod had become fixated with John the Baptist. As people tried to come up with various explanations for the miracles that Jesus was doing, they pondered a number of different options. Is it John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is it Elijah? Is it a prophet like one of the prophets of old? But for Herod, there is no debate. He says, verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And I'm sure Herod beheaded lots of people, but his execution of John the Baptist was no routine execution. He's still troubled by it. The memory of it still haunts him. Why? Because he sinned against his conscience. Herod had divorced his first wife and married his brother's wife. We're told about him marrying his brother's wife here in verse 17. That was forbidden by the scriptures, by the Old Testament, and John was brave enough to stand up to him over it. The church has a responsibility to call out evil in the state and in the government, and John does that. Herod doesn't appreciate it and throws him in jail. But even as he does, Herod knows that he is in the wrong and John is in the right. Verse 20 says that Herod knew John was a righteous and holy man. And he respected him for it. He feared him. He kept him safe. Herod knows what right and wrong are, even if he doesn't put them into practice. And so when he eventually kills John, he knows he's killing a righteous and holy man, which makes it so much worse. Herod sins against conscience, and that is a particularly dangerous kind of sin to commit because it makes it easier to sin the next time. It cuts a new track that hasn't been travelled before. And once you walk along that new track once, it's easier to do so again and then go further and further. Paul writes to Timothy about those whose consciences are seared. The word talks about the mark left by a red hot branding iron. It's a way of saying that you can't sin against conscience and then just go back to the way things were. It leaves its mark on you. Think of the young person brought up in a Christian home. They've been taught the truth from their earliest days. They may never have been converted themselves, but as they grew up and left home, there were still things that they wouldn't do. But eventually their resistance crumbled. And today they're as wild as anyone you could meet. They're as far from being a Christian as you could imagine. 1 Timothy 1:19 says that by rejecting faith and a good conscience, many have made shipwreck of their faith. Every time you see a shipwreck being explored by divers on TV, it'll be a good reminder that it is possible for someone to shipwreck their faith. It is possible for any one of us to shipwreck our faiths. Many of us can think of professing Christians, even of ministers who once seemed to be strong men and women of faith, but today are nowhere. Why? It was very unlikely that there was a sudden collapse out of the blue. But rather they sinned against conscience. And they did that until their conscience eventually stopped shouting back at them. They did so until their conscience was quiet. Perhaps for someone here today, it's not so much the things that you shouldn't do, but the things you probably should that your conscience is troubling you about. Maybe at one time you had good intentions, but they've fallen by the wayside. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." What is it they say? The road to hell is marked by good intentions. And the road to being a completely ineffective Christian in this world is marked by good intentions. We can think of sin simply as doing bad things, but it is also a sin to know the right thing to do and not to do it. Herod acted against his conscience. And perhaps the scariest thing about that is that while your conscience may go silent for a while, it will never die. A couple of chapters further on in Mark, Jesus will describe hell as the place where their worm does not die. What does their worm mean? Well, surely it's speaking of their conscience. In hell, the consciences of those who have sinned against those consciences will revive with a vengeance. Unless Herod eventually repented, the mental image of the severed head of John the Baptist would haunt him for all eternity. Herod sinned against conscience, and that brings with it terrible consequences. If your conscience is being stirred today, don't ignore it. If ignoring a physical problem can be dangerous, ignoring your conscience being stirred is even more so. How often do we hear of someone who has a physical problem, but they ignore it, they don't go to the doctor, and when they eventually do, it's too late. And so we can ignore our conscience until it is too late. Herod ignored his conscience. But then secondly, this morning we see that he failed to take his opportunities. He failed to take his opportunities. I'm sure we've all been left kicking ourselves at one time or another because of a missed opportunity. Have you ever had a voucher for something and you lifted it to go to the shop and you found it had expired the week before? Or you've been driving somewhere and not really been concentrating and the opportunity's there to overtake this lorry, but you miss it and you know it's going to be another 20 minutes before you get an opportunity again. Well, Herod missed a far more serious opportunity. And that was the opportunity to believe in Jesus. One objection to Christianity that's often thrown up is, what about those who've never heard about Jesus? An objection, by the way, which is never relevant to the person making it, because the person who says, what about those who've never heard about Jesus? That person has heard about Jesus. But Herod would never be able to say that he hadn't heard the gospel. Although he kept John in prison, he would still bring him in and listen to him preach at times. Verse 20 says that he heard him gladly, and yet he was greatly perplexed. He's both attracted and repulsed. He wants to be on the road that John the Baptist is calling him to get on, but he's also afraid of what it would take to get on that road. In many ways, he wants to be a Christian, but in other ways, he doesn't. And so he dithers and dithers and dithers. But then finally, in the next verse, an opportunity comes and is taken. But it's not taken by Herod, but by Herod's wife. Verse 19 says that she had a grudge against Herod and wanted to put him to death. Someone has said that Herodias felt that the only place her marriage certificate would be safe if it was written on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. So she has been waiting and waiting and waiting for an opportunity to get him, and now she has it. Herod is drunk, he's wanting to impress the crowds. Herodias' daughter goes up to him and asks him for up to half his kingdom. The daughter goes and asks her mother. She knows that this is her one chance, and she seizes it with both hands. Unlike Herod, who missed his opportunities to believe what John was saying, Herodias takes her opportunities to kill John. If you don't take your opportunities, be sure the devil will take his. If you don't take your opportunities, be sure the devil will take his. He doesn't need to be asked twice. It's the most dangerous thing there is, in fact, to be presented with an opportunity to believe in Jesus and say you'll do it later, to put it off to another time, because so often that other time never comes, and we see that with Herod. In Luke 23, Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. We're told that Herod was glad to see him because he wanted to see a miracle. But Jesus wouldn't answer Herod at all. He'd had his opportunity to believe John's message, but now Herod just sees Jesus as someone who can entertain him. And so when he receives no response, Herod and his soldiers treat Jesus with contempt. They mock him, they array him in splendid clothing, and they send him back to Pilate. One who has been so close to entering the kingdom of God now couldn't be any further away. The man who had recognized the righteousness and holiness of John the Baptist now has Jesus Christ standing in front of him, the one truly righteous and holy person who's ever lived, and he mocks him. He feared John, but not enough to believe. And the one who feared John now mocks Jesus. Becoming a Christian is something that you can't leave to a more convenient time, because that time will never come. And that doesn't mean that you might be hit by a bus, though you might be, but the desire to believe, the opportunity to believe, may still be gone. But this isn't just relevant to the unbeliever, because even as Christians, we have opportunities now that we will not have again. We have opportunities in this life that we only get one shot at. Opportunities to witness, opportunities to do good to all people, but especially the household of faith, especially your fellow Christians. Opportunities to be an encouragement to the others in your church. Opportunities to be an influence with your children and in your family. And for those of us who have children at home, how quickly that will be gone. We have opportunities to take a stand for Christ among work colleagues or unbelieving family members. Opportunities to throw our full weight behind the work of the church. Opportunities to give financially to God's work. But these opportunities will not last forever. Herod failed to take his opportunities. Will you take yours? How sad it is to see churches struggling because professing Christians aren't taking opportunities that they're given. Opportunities to throw themselves into God's work, and they just drift along. Herod failed to take his opportunities. That's part of what makes his story so tragic. Thirdly and finally, we see that he was paralyzed by the opinion of others. He was paralyzed by the opinion of others. In many ways, Herod and Herodias are the New Testament equivalent of Ahab and Jezebel, a weak king goaded into doing evil by a strong and domineering wife. One of the character traits we see of Herod in these verses is that he is far too easily influenced by others. Firstly, there's his wife. The wife he has sinned along with by marrying in the first place, because she was his brother's wife. And once he marries her, she starts pulling the strings. Historians tell us that Herod was eventually banished. Why was he banished? Because he asked the Roman Emperor for the title of king. Why did he ask the Roman Emperor that he could officially be called king? Because his wife was so desperate for her husband to have the title king. But the emperor reacted badly and he was exiled to France. But whether it's Ahab or Jezebel or Herod and Herodias or their many modern equivalents, something has already gone wrong when a husband is giving in to the ungodly agenda of his wife. He's meant to be the head of the home. He's the one who will answer to God for how he's lived and how he's ruled his family. In the garden, Adam tried to blame his wife, but for us men today, there will be no one standing with us before the judgment seat of God to try and shift the blame onto. So Herod is the slave to the opinion of his wife. He's also a slave to the opinion of the crowd. Specifically here, the people at his party. So much of Herod's identity was tied up with being well thought of by others. And so he'd rather kill John than lose face in front of the crowd. So what about you? How much does the opinion of others affect whether you do the right thing? We read in verse 20 that Herod feared John. He did fear John, and yet he feared the opinion of the crowd more. He feared loss of reputation more than doing the right thing. Ultimately, it comes down to the question of who we fear more. Is it God or is it the opinion of those around us? How many people are there today who don't do what they know is right because of the opinion of others? Whether that's a spouse, whether it's their children, whether it's their colleagues. Maybe they don't want to rock the boat in work. Maybe they think if they keep their head down, they'll be more popular, they'll get a promotion. And yet often they lose the very thing they're trying to preserve. That happened with Herod. What he wanted most of all, he wanted to be king. He wanted people to think well of him. But he never got that kingly title. He ended up in exile. He lost the opinion of the crowds anyway. Like the story of the man in the old persecuting times who was sentenced to be executed for his faith. And he said, well, I love this Protestant faith, but I cannot burn. And so he denied the faith. But then, in the dead of night, we're told, his house took fire. And the man who could not burn was forced to burn, but had no comfort in that burning, for he had denied his Lord. So we've seen the tragic story of Herod this morning. And one of the things that makes it so tragic is that it's being repeated right now. It's being repeated by those who have the opportunity right now to believe in Jesus. It's being repeated by professing Christians in churches. Those who sin against conscience. Those who fail to take their opportunities. And those who are paralyzed by the opinion of others. And these are all the sorts of things that if you're guilty of them, not many others might notice. If you sin against conscience, others may not know. If you fail to take your opportunities, most people won't notice, though perhaps those in your church will be more conscious of you wasting your potential than you even are. If you're paralyzed by the opinion of others, again, very few will see that. They can't see in your heart. And so this passage calls for self-examination. Are we ignoring our conscience? Are we captive to the opinion of others? Are we failing to take opportunities? This sermon is a gracious warning from God in order that you might avoid making the mistakes that Herod made. There are many tragic and sad stories in our world today, but surely the saddest are those who are on the fringes of churches where the gospel is preached, but who never take the step of believing. Or who do make a commitment to Christ, but don't contribute by praying or encouraging or serving. Those who, with the best will in the world, couldn't be described as a blessing to their fellow believers. What a sad and tragic life Herod's was. Today is your opportunity not to be like him. But we can't quite stop there. A few years ago, there was a cartoon going around the internet called Don't Be Like Bill. It would tell you of some of the bad or silly things that Bill did, and then it would end, Don't Be Like Bill. But if our message today was simply Don't Be Like Herod, there wouldn't be much hope. Because we've all sinned against conscience. We've all failed to take opportunities we won't get back. We've all been paralyzed by the opinion of others. In fact, there's only one person who's ever lived who hasn't, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our only hope today can be if we're trusting in him. He's the one John the Baptist preached about until that executioner came to his cell. John's message was all about Jesus. And so we'll close with words of John himself. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No doubt John said that to Herod. Behold the Lamb of God. Herod was close to believing, but he didn't. And it's such a tragedy. John also said, another catchphrase, he must increase, but I must decrease. Speaking of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And if John's desire becomes ours, it will save us from living ineffectual, wasted, tragic lives in this world. Amen. We'll close this morning by singing about a very different king from Herod, from Psalm 21. Psalm 21, the first five verses. Psalm 21, we're singing here of an obedient king. A king who was given an exalted name, not by asking for it, but by going to the cross. Verse 4, when he requested life from you, you life to him did give. Such length of days you gave that he forevermore will live. Verse 5, through your salvation he is great and glorified is he, and you upon him have bestowed honour and majesty. So Psalm 21, 1 to 5, if you're able, will stand as we sing.